Gospel according to St. John, the third chapter. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Yesterday, there was an article in the Faith and Values section of the Lancaster paper, maybe some of you saw it, on the upcoming 150th anniversary of Christ Lutheran Church. Pastor Beth and I were both interviewed for that article, as the current and former pastors of that congregation. And I think Earl Cornelius, who wrote the piece, did a very fine job with the article. I'm not always pleased with our local paper, but I was glad to see this. The article opens this way. The story of Christ Evangelical Lutheran Church mirrors that of many urban churches. Begun as a small Sunday school for the German population in the Cabbage Hill neighborhood of Lancaster, it grew to become a bustling church on the western edge of the city. But society and the neighborhood changed, and today the church at the intersection of Strawberry Manor and King Streets in the city is a shadow of what it had once been. Though it once had a robust membership and attendance, today, the church counts 150 to 200 members. I actually think that's shooting a touch high. And a regular attendance of 40 people. The article goes on to paint a somewhat more optimistic picture about the church's history, its recent renovations, its stable finances, and about possibilities for its future. I told Mr. Cornelius, the church can grow again. I believe it can. But during the interview, I caught myself short a few times as I realized that I was playing into a trap set not by Mr. Cornelius, but by me. Asked about the circumstances of the church and about its future, I spoke of activity and attendance and money and growth. And to the extent that I spoke about God, it was under the assumption that God could and perhaps would be known in those things. In this, I was sharing in a great tradition. Church leaders speak of best practices leading to thriving congregations, of renewal and growth strategies, of energy and change, because these are the signs of success. Business talk and church talk have converged in America, and often enough, political talk sounds like the two put in a blender. Paul says that Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom. That is, Jews looked for concrete happenings, for events to indicate God's favor. And Greeks sought after some intellectual framework, some explanation for the world as a whole. But we are Americans, not quite Jew or Greek. Still, if we had to pick, though most of us are Gentiles by ancestry, Americans think a little more like Paul's picture of the Jews. We are bottom line people. Give me results. Show me a profit and loss statement. Show me growth over last year. Show me anything tangible. to the extent that we recognize such a thing as wisdom in this country, it is the wisdom of the market, or the wisdom of the political wonk, or the wisdom of the Tony Robbins-style life coach and inspirational speaker. To be sure, most of these don't mention God, but they don't have to, because we know deep in our bones that the things which show success are the places where God meets us. Whoever sought out a dying church to join? Whoever doubted that God's blessing and our nation's vitality go hand in hand? When Martin Luther King Jr. paraphrased the 19th century Unitarian minister Theodore Parker with the words, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice," he was saying the most American thing of all. That God's will finally is shown in the good things we see and do, in the results, even if they take a little while. So you see, when a reporter asked me about the small church that I served as pastor until 3 weeks ago, I answered with the accumulated wisdom of my nation and my church. And as it happens, I said nothing whatsoever about Jesus Christ, the crucified one. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our preaching to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We are people who live on results, whose faith is in results. And I think we understand nothing of ourselves, our church, or our nation, and absolutely nothing of God, until we meet the hard truth that God in Christ has given an unqualified no to this false faith. The world did not and will not know God through wisdom, and not through signs, and certainly not through any success it can manage, no matter how noble or grand. None of our plans or efforts or theories will come to anything but shipwreck. You and I will know God only in the cross, the death of success, and the absence of any result but the broken body of one dead Jew. If I am at all honest, I have nothing else to preach to you. I tell you the truth. I was out of line in what I said to the newspaper reporter. It offended no one, I'm sure. But that is my sin. I was not called to preach balance sheets or attendance figures. However smart I think I might be, and at times like this, I really wonder about that, I am not authorized to say anything of my own on behalf of the Church of God. But I did it anyway, didn't I? Paul says, "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And that question of perishing or being saved is surely the central one. We don't like to confront it, but it is so obviously real. Christ Lutheran is actually larger than many churches in this part of the country. And though older than the population at large, less gray than most Lutheran churches. And yet, it is still, on any given Sunday, 40 or so people, most of whom are old enough that the conversation centers on what their adult children are doing and who is having what medical problem. The line between a vibrant, healthy church and a fading memory is not very wide. The line between a vibrant, healthy life and a fading memory is not wide. And this is not just in the church. In recent weeks, I read Facebook updates from a pastor friend in Houston who went in a very short period of time from a cozy suburban existence to fleeing with her kids to Mississippi and finding herself sobbing uncontrollably in public places, a Lowe's, a Target. And she didn't even lose anybody or her home. It could have been so much worse. For many, it was. For all of us, eventually, it will be. And our power to control that moment, despite our best planning, is completely lacking. Of course, this message about the cross is foolishness. People living under threat cry out for power, for success, for insight, and the cross offers none of these things. It absolutely refuses to be turned into an instrument for our plans and our projects. It is not a weapon by which we can defeat evil. Though from time to time the church has gone down that road, hoping to bludgeon its way to glory and mostly leaving a trail of bodies in its wake. It is not a guarantor of blessing and happiness or even of moral goodness or justice. And one doesn't have to sit around in churches for very long to learn that. And it is not a window into the mind and inner being of God, a blueprint of the grand cosmic plan, so that this world finally makes sense to us as we realize, oh, that's why things had to be that way. It isn't any of those things. What the cross is inseparable from the one who was crucified on it, and from the utter foolishness that he would pour out his life for people who did not know God and who never wanted him. From this angle, there is something remarkable, perhaps even something blasphemous, about words like success or growth having found their home in and become the currency of the church. We are followers of the God who was crucified. What right do we have to use those words? What could success even mean to followers of that one? This is the proof of both our sin and of God's staggering mercy, that we who were sealed with the cross of Jesus in baptism, who look to his cross in worship and wear it around our necks, who understand that sign as a message of everlasting hope, should spend our days in pursuit of results, of a bottom line from which we can establish God's favor, rather than receiving it for free in the blood of his Son. So let me say to you now what I should have said to the reporter on the telephone last week about Christ Lutheran, but also about you, because every word of it applies to you and belongs to you as well. This church is small and weak, and if you're looking for a program or a good work or any human thing that proves its value, you won't find enough to justify your interest. Not many of its people are wise, not many are powerful, but the eternal God who made heaven and earth has chosen them, called each of them by his own holy name, set his seal upon them, suffered and died for them, even while they hated him. And so they don't have anything left of their own to impress you with. A few old, pretty things are scattered around, to be sure, but I suspect that to any outside observer, these people will look like they are perishing. But if you happen to come among them in need, if you find that your life is not altogether a success, if your burdens lie heavy upon your back, then they have a word for you. A small, weak word, a foolish word, which is nevertheless the power and the wisdom of God. Because they will tell you that it is good that you are weak, and good that you are foolish, and good that you are low and of no account. Because our Lord Jesus was far weaker still, and far more foolish, and hated by all. The one who made all things, and rules all things, and chooses all things, most especially you, little ones, has come to you in the nothingness of his cross, so that he may meet you in the nothingness of your sin and your death, and all that he has may be yours forever. His life, his power, his wisdom. Your sins are forgiven because you have come among his holy church and heard his word, and you are his forever. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen.